The rest of you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our study is going to continue in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we've been studying together. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Find that. And also, you'll notice that there are some notes in your bulletin. If you want to fill them out as we go along, we'll have some words to fill in, and if you get all the blanks filled in and get them correctly, you get a cookie after church. Any of you remember reading in the headlines a shocking, stunning, heart-wrenching story of a woman, a young woman who had been found, kept a prisoner in a shack behind a man's house. And she had been kidnapped as a little girl and then imprisoned in this man's backyard and then became basically his sex slave, producing two children by him, and kept the prisoner back there until here in just the last year or so she was discovered and rescued from that. She was kept a prisoner there with the full knowledge of this man's wife, who knew that there was a young woman who had been taken captive, who had been swept off the streets and made a captive and kept on this individual's ground. I don't know about you. I know that there were emotions across the country that seethed alternately from a rage to an extraordinary grief, a grief that just comprehended or tried to comprehend how cruel and how wicked to literally steal an entire childhood from this young woman, never to be given back, never to be replaced, but just taken away from her. She has two children by this pervert and is obviously going to raise her children and love them like any mother will, but they are the ongoing evidence of the terrible deeds that were done to her. When we think about victims of situations like this, we know that right close to us in McCleary a year ago was the sudden disappearance of a little girl. And to this day, no one knows what's happened to her. No one knows where she went or what became of her. She was just there, and then she was gone. When we look at situations like this, we recognize that we live in an evil world, that it is a fallen world. And the Lord tells us that there is a coming judgment for this fallen world, that a day is going to come when it will be brought to its conclusion. And our goal this morning, as we study what the Apostle Paul has given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is to understand that day of judgment and its implications for the folks who are in this room and listening to this message. I want to read the passage, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study it together. Verse 1. About the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put on the armor of faith and love on our chests, and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Well, join me as we pray. We have a lot to cover today, and we need the grace of God to do it. Father, we do come before you. It is necessary. It is compelling for us. Because, Lord, we are not here just to simply engage in some intellectual exercise of talking about what words are on this page. But we recognize that it is your word that is alive and powerful. And so our prayer is that you would use your word to touch hearts, to change minds, to convince us of what it is that you are going to do. And that, Lord, we would in fact be alert and sober in light of all of these things for the days that are coming. So give direction, we pray, to the study of your word this morning, and instruct your church, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1 in your notes, if you're following along, we're simply making the declaration that there is a day, a time coming when God is going to judge the world. And we recognize that this coming judgment is already understood by many. The fact is that many have an understanding, and it includes the Thessalonians. Look at verse 1 again. He says about the times and seasons, brothers, you don't need me to write anything to you about that. He says, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I've already talked to you about the coming judgment. Now, recognize that when Paul was with this church in Thessalonica, he had arrived there being persecuted, and that he was not there for more than just a few months. And while Paul was with them, what he was proclaiming to them was the good news of Jesus Christ that they needed to hear. So when Paul went to the Thessalonican church, he came to them with this radical understanding, this incredible truth that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on Calvary's cross to redeem sinners. He came to them and explained to them that God himself had actually interposed his blood on their behalf in order to rescue them. And he taught them exquisite doctrines like the doctrine of redemption, how the Lord had bought them back, and the doctrine of reconciliation, how they had been made friends with God. And so he proclaimed the gospel to them. But we also understand that even though Paul was only there for just a few months, he also pointed out to them the coming judgment. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, when I was there, he says, you've already been instructed on this day of the Lord. He already took time to explain to them that a day is coming when God is going to bring about judgment on the earth. We ourselves live at a time where we see heartbreaking accounts, stories in the newspaper that bring us to tears. God is saying there is a day coming when all of that will be brought to its conclusion, that there is an end to this. There was a beginning when he created Adam and Eve, and there's going to be an end when he concludes with judgment upon the earth. And actually, not only the Thessalonians understand that, but I think a lot of people understand that, even those who don't necessarily name the name of Christ. You can talk to men and women at work and talk to them about a coming day of judgment, and they have sort of a sense that, yeah, it can't just go on like it is, because it is catastrophically evil. It produces such heartbreak and torment. And so a righteous God someday is going to reach over and pull the plug. And that's what God's going to do. He's declared this as a day of the Lord. So when Paul was talking to this Thessalonian church, he was preparing them for the eventual realization of a coming day of judgment, a day of wrath. And so Paul would have borrowed or learned what he knew about the day of wrath from the Old Testament. And I want to do next is take a look at how it has already been prophesied. The Old Testament has given to us a prediction, a reference to the fact that a day of judgment is coming. It's been prophesied often. We're going to look at five places in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks about this coming day so that we can get an understanding of what it is that this day is designed to accomplish. What's the point of it? Now, there are 10 times that many references, more than that. There are many references to this coming day of the Lord. But let's, you and I, begin by marking your place in 1 Thessalonians and then flipping back to Isaiah chapter 2. And if you would go with me, we're going to look at these. You know, they'll just be kind of in consecutive order here as we work our way through the text. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, is the first reference that we have that we want to examine that will help us understand what this day of the Lord is all about. What is it that God is going to do on this day? It's actually not just simply a day. Don't get the idea it's 24 hours. It's longer than that, but it is a reference to what he's going to do. Verse 12, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For a day belonging to the Lord of hosts is coming, against all that is proud and lofty. Against all that is lifted up, it will be humbled. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, all the lofty hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, and against every ship of Tarshish, and against every splendid sea vessel. Look at verse 17. So human pride will be brought low, and the loftiness of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So one of the things that we realize that the day of the Lord is designed to deal with is this problem of human pride, this willingness on the part of humanity to raise itself up against God in opposition to him. And so God says on the day of the Lord, one thing that he will do is break humanity's pride. The Lord alone will be the one who is exalted as he breaks the pride of the world. And so he is against human pride. Turn now just to chapter 13 in the same book. Let's look at another reference to this day of the Lord. In chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. It says in verse 6, wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, everyone's hands will become weak, and every man's heart will melt. They will be horrified. Pain and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look at each other, their faces flushed with fear. Look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with rage and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy the sinners on it. So the day of the Lord is for the purpose of bringing a retribution to a world that has turned its back on God, on the laws of God, on the rules of God, has gone its own way, imprisoning children and abusing people, and God says he's going to destroy sinners. So there is a day coming when God is going to bring his judgment on a world that has walked in rebellion against him. Well, it's already getting depressing for you, but we're not done yet. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. In Jeremiah chapter 30, we'll drop down to verse 8 and read what he has said through the prophet Jeremiah. Not only is he against human pride and he's going to destroy sinners, but let's read what it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 8. On that day, he says, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. I will break his yoke from your neck and snap your fetters so strangers will never again enslave him. Speaking about Israel. They will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise David up for their king. As for you, my servant Jacob, do not be afraid. This is the Lord's declaration, and do not be dismayed, Israel, for I will without fail save you from far away, your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and have calm and quiet with no one to frighten him. Then look at what it says in verse 11. For I will be with you. This is the Lord's declaration to save you, and I will bring destruction on all the nations where I have scattered you. However, I will not bring destruction on you. I will discipline you justly and by no means leave you unpunished. He says, I am going to bring destruction on the nations. This day of the Lord that is being sketched out for us by these repeated Old Testament references refer to an event yet future where God is going to bring about a global judgment against sin, pride, against the nations that have raised themselves up against him. Well, there's one more here in Ezekiel, and then we'll find the last one. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. These Old Testament prophets were one and the same in terms of what they were saying and what God had shown them in Ezekiel chapter 30. Look at verse 3. Again, it's speaking about this day coming. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For a day is near, a day belonging to the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and there will be anguish in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt and its wealth is taken away and its foundations are torn down, Cush, Put, and Lud, and all the various foreign troops, plus Libya, and the men of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with them. So the Lord is saying that there is coming a day when he is, and he begins to name the nations, and he says there is a doom for the nations. There is a judgment which is coming. Now, this is the hand of God as he is working. He has been pleased to give the world thousands and thousands of years in which to work and live and come to a realization of who he is. But he does say to us, this is not going to go on forever. A day is coming. He doesn't tell us when that day is. He just says a day is coming, although the prophets describe it as soon, and they did that quite a long time ago. And he says to them, the day is coming when I'm going to reach over and I'm going to pull the plug on this whole operation. Let's look at one last passage in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, you'll find Zephaniah closer to the end of the Old Testament. It's about the fourth book from the end. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 is where we want to read and following. Listen to what he says. The great day of the Lord is near. So again, these guys keep talking about how near this day is. Near and rapidly approaching. Listening, the day of the Lord, there the warrior's cry is bitter. Now listen to what Zephaniah says about this day. Verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Their silver and their gold will not be able to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Now look at what it says in verse 18. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end to all the inhabitants of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth. This is a significant prophetic event. We need to understand that this event is catastrophic. It is global. It is driven by God. It is a date in time set yet in the future when God says, I am going to terminate humanity. It's going to cease. Having let it proceed for thousands of years, the day is coming when he is going to end the game. The fact that there is a judgment coming is something that people understand. But one of the things that we don't necessarily understand is the overwhelming nature of it all. And then finally, he says to us that it's going to be a sudden judgment. Again, back in 1 Thessalonians, if you still have your place there, he says to us, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them like the labor pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not be able to escape. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to us, it will be a sudden realization. It's not like there's going to be a ton of announcements that come before this. Now, he uses the example of a pregnant woman. I think probably most pregnant women know that they are actually pregnant and that the day is coming when they're going to deliver. However, with many and most, unless it's cesarean and scheduled by appointment, have no idea what the day and the hour is going to be. And sometimes it can be rather sudden, and all of a sudden, this is it. This is it. This is the moment. Was for us. I remember frantic panic drives into the hospital because this was the hour, and there had been no announcement. It's a sudden thing that the Lord is going to bring this about. Now, not only do we have the Old Testament's testimony about what that day is going to look like, but we can add to that now the New Testament's testimony of what that day is going to look like as the book of Revelation unfolds in greater detail exactly what that period of time is going to look like, remembering this, that this is now the movement of God in a spirit of judgment. This is his wrath being poured out. So turn to Revelation chapter 6 with me, and let's look at just the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. What we're doing is helping you to understand the nature of this day that's coming, this period of time that God is speaking about. We want to stress that. That's why all of what we're doing now is sort of a background to what we have to say in just a minute. Look at chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. It says, "Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and there was a white horse, and the horseman on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer." So the white horse is a picture or a description of the rise of the Antichrist. He is this man of sin, this individual whose preeminence in this time frame is made evidence by the opening of the first seal. Now, we cannot miss what's going on here. We recognize that this scroll has seven seals on it, and it has been the Lamb that opens the seals. It's the Lamb of God, it's the Lord Jesus who breaks the seals, the first seal being the Antichrist, and the second seal, it goes on to describe the second seal in the next verse. It says in verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him." That's the picture of war. So not only does this Antichrist come into a place of prominence and leadership in the world, but the next thing that happens out of that then is war among the nations of the world as they begin to vie for who it is that's going to be in charge of things. And then the third is in verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard a living creature say, 'Come,' and he looked, and there was a black horse, and the horseman in it had a balance scale in his hand. And I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the olive oil and the wine.'" What's going on there? Well, the picture that is given to us is that after the Antichrist rises and there's this catastrophic war, there is the inevitable economic turmoil and famine that results from that. So this is the horse of famine, because now, because of war, people can't find food, and so what little food they can find is extraordinarily expensive, which is what this passage is saying. We'll do one more horse, and then we'll end. Verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come,' and as I looked, there was a pale green horse, and the horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. So there's the pale horse, the fourth horse, death. So here you have this extraordinary narrative of what this day begins to unfold. What I want you to understand is that there are seven seals, and all we've looked at are the first four. And then after the seals, there are seven trumpets. And after the trumpets, there are seven bowls. And all the book of Revelation continues to talk about this extraordinary, chaotic wrath that is poured out upon the earth. So after thousands of years of God not being willing that anybody should perish, but that everyone should come to the knowledge of the truth, has reached the point where we are now at the end, and there will be a conclusion, and the conclusion will be the inevitable judgment that a righteous God will bring against a fallen and rebellious earth. Now, that's the context in which we want to understand what is going on here. The judgment is going to be sudden. And so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see what it is that Paul is writing to the believers there in Thessalonica about all of this. Now let me begin again, because I'm going to start at verse 1, and I want to sketch this in its context. He says, "About the times and seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And when they are saying, that is when the people of the world are saying peace and security, when they think all is just fine, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now look at verse 4. "But you, brothers, are not in the dark." You are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. "For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And so our second point is simply this, that believers then are not under judgment. Why is that? Because Paul says, because you are not children of darkness, you are children of light. You belong to the kingdom of light. If you are found in Jesus Christ, your nature, your relationship, and certainly your destiny are different from those that are found in darkness. So because you belong to the children of light, you are a part of light. You are not a part of darkness. He says in verse 5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, we must not sleep like those who like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober." The believers should then be alert to God's plans. And what we began with this morning as we were talking about the necessity of us, those of us who name the name of Christ, of being those who are knowledgeable about his plans and his purposes, that we are alert, we are ready, we are watching, we are understanding what's happening. And this being aware of that equips us then to live in the day in which we live. And so he says to us, I want you to be alert. You are called, and actually he uses this word sleep. It's a different word than the sleep that we've been introduced to in this book. When we talked last week about the sleep of death, the afternoon nap, that's a different word than he's using here. Now he's talking about the kind of sleep that is just restful sleep. He said, we're not among those who are asleep or drunk. We ought to be among those who are alert, awake, listening, paying attention to what it is that God is doing. Well, in verse 8, he says, since we are of the day, we must then be sober and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. What does that mean? It means that we are to be growing more mature all the time. Number one, we are to walk in faith. We are to be someone who's living a life in a walk of faith. Here's what that means. When Paul keeps talking to us about faith, He's encouraging us to be the kind of people who day in and day out are looking to our trust with God, a realization that He's the one who loves us, who's taking care of us, who's watching over us. It's the day in which we live are challenging times, but then they've been that way for 2,000 years in the life of the church. Challenging times. You don't have any idea what the economic future is going to uphold. You don't know what's going to happen politically. And what you do know is that the rock solid truth is that your God has you in His hands and He's going to take care of you, and you walk that way by faith. That's what Paul is saying. We could actually spend another hour just talking about these three terms, because they guard and guide us throughout every day. But we are to be people of faith. We are to walk in a way that lets us sleep like babies at night, because we don't need to give in to worry and fear and turmoil, because we are a walk of faith in the greatness of our God, who knows how to take care of us. He's strong. He's able. We walk with Him. Then secondly, he says we are to be anchored in hope, the hope of our salvation. And so this is not the kind of hope that you hear about on the TV and the radio. This is not someone saying, well, I hope I get to go to heaven. I hope I'm good enough, or I hope things work out in the end. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about here. It's not hope that's resting in you. It's hope that's resting in Him. He's the one who made the promise. He's the one who declared straight up. He says, if you will come under my Son, I will take care of you. If you will call on His name, I will rescue you. You will not experience that wrath. You will belong to my Son. All you have to do is take it. It's a free gift. That's the hope we have. The hope rests not in our ability to conjure up feelings of goodwill, but in the rock solid truth that we are standing on the promises of God. He's the one. God cannot lie. God keeps His word. He's absolutely trustworthy. And because He's trustworthy, our hope placed in Him is hope that's rock solid. Paul calls it a helmet of salvation. He says, man, that protects the most vital organ in your body, because you're invincible when you are resting in what God has promised you through Jesus. And then finally, he says we are to commit to love. We're to have these two things, faith and love, as a part of our breastplate. And you'll quickly notice that we are back to the same things Paul talks about over and over and over in his books. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. He always talks about faith, hope, and love. Those are the three bedrocks of what ought to describe us in our walk with Jesus Christ. We live a life of faith so that our mind is at peace because we're trusting Him. We have hope because it isn't about us, it's about what Jesus has done for us. And then we have this command to love, a commitment to love. Over and over, the Apostle Paul keeps rubbing our nose in this love, saying, you know, it's like he knew what we were all about. That we could kind of fit into a church this size, and it's entirely possible to have somebody sitting on the other side that you haven't spoken to for a couple of weeks because you actually think the guy's a jerk. And so over and over, the Apostle Paul says, you have to make a commitment to radical love. If you're out of sorts with another man or woman in the body of Christ, you are compelled to fix that and make it right. Because, my friends, we are the family of God. We have this vital relationship with each other, and it is necessary for us to figure out how to get around our little idiosyncrasies so that we can love with a radical love. Well, he goes on and he just tells us that that's one of the things that prepares our hearts for this, is to realize that you and I, as we anticipate the conclusion of planet Earth, you and I, as we contemplate that the day is coming when God's going to pull the plug on the whole operation, that we are alert enough that we recognize how it is that you and I are supposed to walk in the midst of that. And then he goes on and he says, our salvation ensures our escape. I want to pick it up in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, now we're back again to that other word for sleep, that word that he used in chapter 4. So the Apostle Paul began this whole discussion when he found out that the Thessalonians were kind of bothered, and they thought, boy, if you weren't alive when the Lord came back, then what happens to you? And he had to write to them and say to them, no, don't forget, it doesn't matter whether you are alive or asleep, taking that afternoon nap we call death. He says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will join the Lord in the air. He said there's not that much separation between the living and the dead. The point is that you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, then you escape the wrath that has been planned here. So believers are not appointed to wrath. Now, I want you to understand something about this that's very, very important. This is why I have gone through all these Old Testament passages. My goal has not been to beat you up today or make you feel bad about the coming judgment. My goal is to draw a distinction in your minds between what this passage is all about and what God's going to do in this future time frame and what the church has been going through for the last 2,000 years. Number one, believers are persecuted by the world. Believers have been persecuted. The Lord Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And we have seen through the centuries the persecution of the church. We saw in the first century how the Emperor Nero took Christians and turned them into flaming torches to light up his garden. We know that down through the centuries, Christians have paid with their very lives for their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the day in which we live, right now, while you and I are sitting here enjoying the freedoms that we have, there are believers sitting in prison in places like China and Sudan, in Turkey and in Egypt. Christians that are suffering, Christians who have seen their children killed before their very eyes because they're Christian. The church has suffered profoundly from persecution by the world. There has been a great deal of the world's hatred toward Christianity that has been poured out in order to cause suffering and martyrdom on the part of the church family. That, my friends, is radically and profoundly different from what we are reading about right here. Because we are called to endure the persecutions of the world, but we are absolutely not called to endure the judgment of God. We have been exempted from the judgment of God because we are hidden in Christ his Son. That's the second point. Believers are not under God's judgment. You see, this whole period, this tribulational period that is yet to come, this day of God's wrath, is a day when God brings his righteous justice against a fallen world, and he is pouring it out. It is him that's the author of it. It is God who is breaking the seals on the scroll and allowing the world to fall under the judgment that he has been declaring for thousands of years was going to happen. It is a day of wrath. It is a day of God's judgment. And the believer is not under God's judgment. You belong to Jesus Christ. The church has suffered its persecutions from the world indeed, but you will not suffer the judgment hand of God. And that's why Paul says to these believers here, he says this in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have salvation through Jesus. When you are hidden in Christ, when you come under him, you are rescued. That's what the word salvation means. It's to rescue you out. It's to deliver you from something. And so the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ rescues us from the coming judgment of God. And so the man or woman in Christ is made aware that that coming judgment is tragic and unfortunate and overwhelming as it looks, is the righteous justice of a holy God as he brings his wrath on a world that has worked out its rebellion against him. But for all of those that say, Lord, not me, for all those who come through Jesus Christ, for all those who say, Lord, I want to come under your authority, I want to give my heart to you, all of those are swept away because he does not bring them under wrath, under judgment. And then he concludes his little thing in verse 11 where he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. Our position in Christ is our encouragement. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's where we rest. It's in Jesus Christ. So this is strong stuff. This is heavy stuff. We left out lots of what the Old Testament has to say about this coming day of wrath. It's a horrifying thing to read about. If your heart was horrified by some of the things that you've read in the news, understand that the heart of God was even more horrified. And he says the day is coming when his patience will be concluded, when the grace that he has offered will come to its end, and the day of judgment will fall. My prayer for you is that you are among those who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. You are among those who have said, Lord, I too recognize that a day of judgment is coming. Who could deny that? Look around you. But I want to be found among the sheep, not the goats. I want to be found among the wheat, not the tares. I want to be found among those who name the name of Jesus Christ and take him and his free offer of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth and for its sometimes shocking and even challenging our sensibilities, but it is the reality in which we live. And so, Lord, we thank you for making it clear to us today, and our prayer is that you would glorify yourself in all that you have declared. And Lord, I pray for those that have never made that decision. Lord, there is very little time left. And I pray that there would be a less hesitating and more courageous stepping forward. Lord, the days are ripening for this cataclysmic event that you have predicted. And so we commit ourselves afresh to you. Thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.